be dismissed for children's church. John chapter 1, I'm going to read a passage, and then we're going to go back to, or to James chapter 1, excuse me. James 1 for the scripture reading, John 1 will be the message. James 1 is a passage that talks about a theme that the Apostle John picks up on in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. But James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, I'll read. And it's a passage that talks about what God must do for a person. We have been hearing in Nancy's testimony how God did a work in her life. It's because of the work God did that she was able to live for Him, and indeed in some incredibly challenging circumstances. It's a work that needs to happen in all of our lives, as Jesus will tell us in John chapter 3 in a moment. But let me read from this wonderful portion of the Scriptures. James 1, beginning in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now watch this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So reads this portion of God's Word. We have been going through the Gospel of John for several weeks now, and this morning we come to the third chapter, where we find perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is an amazing verse, a familiar verse. But my question for you to consider as we come to this passage is, who first heard that announcement? To what sinner did God Almighty declare this amazing truth of what He had come to accomplish through sending His Son into the world? And the answer is, it was not given to a tax collector. The sinner who first heard this announcement was not a prostitute. The sinner who first heard this announcement was not someone who had hit rock bottom. Ironically, the sinner who first heard this announcement about God's love and sending His Son into the world was a very, very good man. In fact, he was a man who was absolutely convinced he was on his way to heaven. Now that is interesting to me. The context of John 3:16, I think, says tons to us about the significance of it, and it's the context we hardly ever see when we see athletes with John 3:16 on their eye patches or when we see banners in the crowd. John 3:16 is a tremendous verse, but who knows that the fact that this particular statement about what God did in sending His Son was given to a man who thought he was on his way to heaven. The man's name was Nicodemus. Now, there is some question about where the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends. I recognize that. But I see no reason to cut off the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus before coming to verse 21 of John chapter 3, which means this entire conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3 includes this statement about God so loving the world that He gave His only Son. Why would that be so important for us to consider this morning? I am convinced, and I don't want to offend anyone, but I am convinced, and it's a great burden on my heart, that one of the great mission fields in America today is inside the Church of Jesus Christ in America. I'm convinced of that. On the membership rolls of thousands of churches across this land are people just like Nicodemus. And this burdens me, this burden greatly, our sister Nancy. We would talk about her burden was to see people come to know Jesus for real. And there are people in churches, and there may be people this morning in this church building, who are like Nicodemus in three ways. One, they're good people. Two, they are convinced they're heading to heaven. And yet three, according to Jesus, if they don't have a second birthday, they will perish eternally. a second birthday. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again, says the text. The word stunned Nicodemus. He said, how can that be, verse 4? How can a man be born when he's old? To which Jesus repeated the charge in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. If you want to enjoy the eternal blessings of God Almighty in heaven above, you must experience what Jesus is talking about here in this thing called the new birth. You must be born again. Now, these words turned Nicodemus' life upside down. He never got over this conversation. We read about Nicodemus two other times in John's account. We read about Nicodemus in chapter 7, verse 50, and then we read about him in chapter 19 and verse 39. And we discover as we watch the progression from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3, he's there. He's the one that's helping Joseph bury Jesus' body. We discover that Jesus' words produced an effect, that what Jesus was talking about, this birth from above, happened in this man's life. He let go of the rags of his religious self-righteousness and experienced the new birth that he desperately needed. And I've been praying that God would be pleased, even through this message, to work in the hearts of religious people, good people. Because there's another thing that complicates this. Not only is the visible church in America filled with people who need a second birthday, it's also filled with people who wrongly think they've already had it. The statistics tell us that. In 2007, pollster George Barna said that there were 95 million born-again adults in America by their own profession. 95 million people say they've got what Jesus said you must have if you want to go to heaven. This is consistent with earlier studies, such as the Gallup survey in 2003, in which 42% of Americans interviewed call themselves born again. Now, this would be great news if it were true. For if it were true, that would be saying that nearly half of the American adult population has come to know Christ. They're born again. And this would be turning our country upside down, morally speaking, if it were true. Because the Bible's clear that if a person truly has been born of the Spirit, there will be undeniable evidence of the Spirit in their life. For Paul would say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, so on. But the question of the hour is, where is the evidence? Well, the evidence isn't there. Our country is spiraling downward. Not because there aren't 40% of the population claiming to have experienced what Jesus is talking about, but because their claims are highly suspect. I find it indicative, as Kent Hughes points out, that only 6 of the 10 people, 6 in 10, who claim to be born again, even know where the verse is or who said it. Have you experienced what Jesus says you must experience if you're going to have eternal life, is the question. Now, what does it mean to be born again? How does it happen? And what are the results when it does? These three questions Jesus answers for us in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, a text that is so important. We're going to take at least 3 weeks to delve into it, looking first at the necessity of the new birth, verses 1 to 3, which we'll look at here just in these moments that we have this morning, and then the nature of the new birth, chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, and then the visible evidence of the new birth. If you've got it, what happens in your life? That's what Jesus tells us clearly in verses 9 to 21. I want you to look with me in our text at the need for. We must come to grips, says Jesus. John showing us Jesus' life, says John in this gospel. We must come to grips, first of all, with the necessity of the new birth. Who needs to be born again? In this gospel account, John answers the question by putting the spotlight on three parties. First of all, he wants us to know that unsaved believers need it. An unsaved believer? What is that, you say? Well, it's what we saw in our last study back in chapter 2, verse 23, where we're told, "Now while he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing," and what? "Believed in his name." Praise God, sign them up, they're in the kingdom heading for heaven. Not so fast. Notice the very next verse. But Jesus would not what? Entrust himself to them. The word entrust, an English word behind that, is the same Greek word translated believed in verse 23. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. In other words, they said they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They said they trusted him. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because there was something deficient about their so-called faith. Hence, I call them unsaved believers. And John wants us to know by including in the very next story in the text is right behind this very real fact that there are people who say they believe in Jesus that he doesn't entrust himself to because he knows there's something missing. This story about Nicodemus. So unsaved believers need a second birth, and now we're going to find out this morning the good people like Nicodemus need it too. Let's meet him in verse 1. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" Now, there's an unfortunate chapter break in our Bibles between chapters 2 and 3 that prevents us from seeing what John is doing as he gives us this biography of Jesus' life. John just showed us at the end of chapter 2 that there were unsaved believers, people who were coming saying they believed in Jesus, to which Jesus would not entrust himself because he knew all they really believed in was his power to do miracles, his power to fix their lives, his power to give them what they really wanted most out of life. They didn't believe in him as Savior. They just believed in him for something short of that. And John says, all right, this is so important now, I don't want you to miss this, that he begins chapter 3 by putting Exhibit A right in front of us. Here's an example of the kind of person I'm talking about, an unsaved believer. His name is Nicodemus. And he tells us some things about Nicodemus. You would have liked Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have made a great neighbor. Nicodemus would be a deacon in this church. He would probably be the pastor of this church because of what we learn about him. We're told here in the text, one, that he's religious. He is a Pharisee. By definition, a Pharisee is a separated one. This is what the Pharisees sought to do, separate themselves from sin, and they were really serious about living for God. Barclay points out in many ways the Pharisees were the best people in the whole country. The Pharisees were sort of the middle class religious party in Israel, numbering about 6,000 at this time. They were zealous Bible students. And they didn't just study their Bibles. I'm telling you, they studied it and they said, we're going to do it. They took steps to do what God's Word said. That's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a very religious man. Secondly, he has a good reputation in his community. He's got a 24/7 reputation as a man of God. This is not an exaggeration. Nicodemus took the law of God seriously in his life. How seriously, you ask? Let me just give you a little flavor for how the Pharisees did it, and he was a leader of the Pharisees. God, of course, gave his law, the Torah, to the Israelites, the first five books of the Bible, summarized and heightened most in the Ten Commandments, about 14 centuries B.C. And the people of God eventually said, these commandments are from God, and they're so important that we need to do something to make sure people keep these commandments. And so they started elaborating on what wasn't clear in the commandments. So they would take, for instance, the commandment, you know, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy by not working. And there was some details in the commandment itself about what not to do on the seventh, the Sabbath day.
But some of the religious leaders over the course of time said this isn't clear enough. And so they started adding to God's command some extra biblical guidelines in a book the Jewish people called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, explains Barclay, is the codified scribal law. Now, so you got this commandment, remember the Sabbath day. This is God's law. But to clarify, for instance, what that law meant, the Mishnah devoted 24 chapters to explaining what it means to remember the Sabbath day. All right? So you got God's law, the Mishnah, then comes the Talmud. The Talmud is the Jewish commentary of the Mishnah, which is supposed to help you know what the law means from God. And as Barclay points out, in the Jerusalem Talmud, the section pertaining to the Sabbath law runs to 64 and a half columns, all right? 64 and a half columns in the Talmud explaining the 24 chapters in the Mishnah, which explains the one verse in the Bible. Here's an example of what it looked like. The scribes taught you couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath because that would be work. But what qualifies as a knot? Well, you got to have that question answered. There are, for instance, the knots of camel drivers. These are unacceptable. The knot that a sailor would tie. This is unacceptable. That's work. A knot you can tie with one hand, you can do that. It seems to me like that'd be harder to do, but you can tie it if you can do it with one hand. So was a knot that a woman would tie on her girdle, interestingly. Now, here's where things got really interesting. Suppose a man wished to let down a bucket into a well and draw out water on the Sabbath day. He could not tie a rope to the bucket because that would be work, which was illegal on the Sabbath day. But he could tie the bucket to a woman's girdle and let it down, all right? For the knot on the girdle was quite legal. This was the kind of thing the scribes and Pharisees took very seriously. It was a matter of life and death and eternal life to them. For this was the essence of pleasing and serving God. Now, as I hit the pause button for a moment, I want to ask you the question, how do you define what pleases God? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and said, please, we'd love for you to come to our church and find out about Jesus Christ and come to know Him. And the response is, oh, I couldn't come. I don't have the right clothes to wear. And they're serious. Oh, it doesn't matter what you wear. But it would matter to me. I couldn't come because I don't have the right clothes to wear. Do you see what that person's doing? They are adding commandments to the Word of God. God says, you need to come and place yourself under my Word. The commandment added, oh, I can't come under God's Word unless I'm wearing the right kind of clothes. That's adding to the commands of God. This is Nicodemus' life. He's a religious man. He's got a great reputation in the community. Thirdly, we learn from our text that he's a public servant. The text says he was a member of, notice, the Jewish ruling council. King James and the ESV says that he's a ruler of the Jews. Ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the ruling council. It's talking about the Sanhedrin. He belongs to this governing body in Israel known as the Sanhedrin, which is comprised of 71 members. It was a high honor to belong to this ruling group in Israel, the Sanhedrin. It was made up of the high priest, as well as scribes, elders, former high priests, and other priests. The Romans actually gave the Jews considerable liberty to allow the Sanhedrin to exercise government and to make decisions, not just religious decisions, but even civil decisions and criminal issues. For instance, it was the Sanhedrin that would find Jesus guilty, remember? Arrest him, sentence him, but they couldn't authorize the carrying out of their sentence, and so they've got to go to the Romans to get Jesus crucified. But this is Nicodemus. He's a member of this organization, this ruling group in Israel. He is a public servant. He's not only religious, but he's using what God has entrusted to him to take care of his community, of his city, of his people. He's not a self-focused man in the sense, I've got this position, I'm just going to, you know, enjoy life as it comes to me. No, he's out there, he's taking care of other people. Public servant. Trying to uphold the standard of God's morality. And then notice, interestingly, about our man, fourthly, that he respects Jesus. He respects Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night and says, rabbi, which means teacher. Now, Nicodemus is a teacher, probably at the top of the pecking order of the tenured teachers in Israel, because Jesus will say in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher." I don't know if that means he's top, or but he's one of them, and perhaps the top. And yet this teacher is willing to learn. So he comes respectfully to Jesus. And he comes when? He comes at night. Maybe because he's fearful of what his fellow leaders in Israel would think. That's probably so. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus publicly. But also, to give the positive spin on this, he's coming at night because that's the time he can get the most interrupted time with Jesus. Jesus is being crowded during the day. If you want to spend some time really getting to know from him, you come at night. So he comes at night. Please notice that Nicodemus saw that Jesus had something that he lacked. This is why he came to Jesus. I wonder what people see in us. I wonder if your neighbors and my neighbors see in us that which makes them thirsty for what we have that they lack. They ought to be seeing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and the traits of the Spirit of God which resemble the person of Christ who's being reproduced in our lives in ways that will say to them, "I don't have what you have, but I want it." I wonder if that's happening. Do they really see Jesus in us in a way that compels them to want to know more because of seeing us and being with us? They will if we truly have been born of the Spirit and are rubbing shoulders with them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who served as pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from 1943 to 1968, had this to say in his very helpful book, titled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. He says, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Nothing is more important than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid. Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums, and too often give the appearance of unhappiness and lack of freedom and absence of joy. There is no question," Lloyd-Jones writes, "there is no question at all, but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity." End of quote. I repeat that Nicodemus came to Jesus because he saw something compelling: grace and truth, life and joy. Do people see that in us? You say, "I want that. I want what Nicodemus saw in Jesus that brought him. I want my neighbors to see that. How do I get it?" Well, you can't manufacture it. We cannot manufacture the kind of joy that's necessary by cranking up the volume in a worship service or by dimming the lights. You can create a mood, but you cannot produce joy. You can't force people. You just need to smile more this week. Then they'll be interested. You can't. It doesn't happen outside in. It happens inside out. Jesus is going to talk to Nicodemus about that in just a moment. And then, not only all of those positives on his side, you notice Nicodemus says true things about Jesus. Number five, true things about Jesus. He says, "We know you're a teacher who's come from God." This is a tremendous testimonial. When we meet other Pharisees in John's gospel, they're not saying that kind of thing. They're challenging Jesus, questioning his authority, chapter 8, verse 13. They're accusing him of being born illegitimate, chapter 8, verse 41. And in fact, we read, if you go over to chapter 10, verse 16, this sums it up, chapter 10, verse 16. Maybe it's 9. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 16. "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God,'" speaking of Jesus, "'for he does not keep the Sabbath.'" This man is not from God. That was the public opinion of the Pharisees. Yet not Nicodemus. Nicodemus' own word. We know you what? We know you have come from God. Jesus, I admit that God has sent you. You're legit. You're it. I'm here to learn from you. And what was it that convinced Nicodemus that Jesus had come from God? In our text, verse 2, at the end, we find the answer. For, there's the preposition that reveals the grounds for the conclusion that follows. For, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Notice, not only is Nicodemus a religious man, a man with a solid reputation, a public servant, a man who respects and says true things about Jesus, but here we're told specifically that he believes Jesus' miracles to be true. He is not like the famous atheist that you perhaps heard about this week that was in the news. Christopher Hitchens, author of God Is Not Great, is dying of cancer. But he still refuses to acknowledge the supernatural. In fact, it's interesting, in a conversation with the Atlantic magazine, Hitchens says, I'm not offended if people want to pray for my physical condition, my recovery, but he says, I do not appreciate people praying that I will become a believer. That will not happen. In fact, the 61-year-old Hitchens, who's dying of cancer, says if he does make a confession of faith later, it will only be because the cancer has gone to his brain and left him demented. I want to go on record as saying that, he says. If I make any kind of profession, don't believe it. It's just because I've gotten crazy because of the cancer. Well, very much unlike Hitchens, Nicodemus is a man who believes in God. And more specifically, believes the miracles of Jesus are true. Which is what makes the next verse so staggering. Notice your Bible, verse 3. In reply to this man, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I am amazed when I read the gospel accounts at what Jesus does with seekers. Do you ever notice how many times Jesus didn't close the deal? Like, Jesus, this guy is, I mean, this is a mover and shaker in Israel. He's right in your palm of your hand. You got the rich young ruler. Jesus basically tells him to leave by asking a question that exposes the truth about his request. Now here, let's think of this. This is the rich older ruler. Here are men coming to Jesus, looking like good kingdom prospects. And rather than him inviting them to sign a prayer card, inviting them to repeat after me, he asks some questions. He says things to cause them to walk away perplexed. Why, Jesus? We don't do it that way. Learn from us how to build mega churches. But please notice Jesus is not interested in getting superficial, emotion-based results. His aim is to make disciples, not get people to make decisions for him. I'm intrigued that while Nicodemus didn't even ask a question, Jesus answered a question. It's the question Nicodemus should be asking. It's the very fundamental question that you and I need to be asking. I mean, here's a man who wants to talk shop. Rabbi to rabbi. You're from God, Jesus. I'm a man of God, too. I don't like to say much about that, but I'm a man of God. We're on the same team. But I need some new truth. You've got the latest. I want to learn from you. So teach me. To which Jesus replies, not so fast. And I don't know, text doesn't tell us facial expressions. I don't think Jesus is scowling. I think Jesus is smiling, but with those penetrating eyes looking right into the soul of this man, because he represents every other person on this planet who comes into the world thinking he's just fine. Not so fast, says Jesus. You say you're a man of God, but I say to you, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. As Leon Morris explains, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Everything that he stood for is is gone now. Based on what Jesus told Nicodemus, we learn, don't we, that anybody who wants to see God's kingdom needs the new birth. Anybody who wants to see the kingdom. Verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one. You can't see God's kingdom if you've been born only once. Everyone in this room has been born once. Only those who have been born a second time will see the kingdom. Which raises two questions. One, what's the kingdom that he's talking about? And two, what does it mean to be born again? As far as the first question, the kingdom of God is something Jesus has a lot to say about in his in the four Gospels, and for good reason. The kingdom of God has been the theme that the prophets have been holding out for the Jewish people as their hope for centuries. The prophets have announced passages like Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 7:27, that when Messiah comes, he will establish God's kingdom, and all who are the people of the Messiah will enter into this eternal realm and enjoy the blessings that God gives to his people. But while the term kingdom appears 121 times in the four Gospels, 121 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only two of those are in the Gospel of John. John doesn't talk about he doesn't use kingdom of God. It's twice. Once in the verse we just read, and then once in verse 5 of chapter 3. Both in this conversation with Nicodemus. You say, well, he doesn't talk about the kingdom. No, I didn't say he didn't talk about the kingdom. He just uses the words twice. John loves to use the words eternal life. Eternal life. These are written that you may have eternal life. For John, eternal life is basically synonymous with the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God is synonymous basically with having eternal life. Going to heaven, we might say. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to enjoy the blessings of God forever? Same thing, different language. That's a whole other study, but that, I think, is what he's talking about here. This isn't some peripheral thing, you know, a special class of people in eternity, those who enjoy the kingdom and those that just kind of get in by the skin of their teeth. No, this is it. To enter the kingdom, to see the kingdom, means to go to heaven. And to see the kingdom of heaven, to go to heaven, you got to be born again, says Jesus. Those words shocked Nicodemus. For starters, he knew what born again meant. Born again is what happened to a pagan man when he became a Jewish proselyte. When that happened, that man was declared to be reborn. That was the language the rabbis used. For instance, the rabbis taught a proselyte who embraced Judaism is like a newborn child. So when Nicodemus hears Jesus talking about being born again, this is the filter through which he hears those words. He knows that being born again is what's supposed to happen to other people. Bad people. People that are cut off from God. People that have been messing around in their life. Not him. Why is Jesus telling me that? Doesn't he know who I am? I'm a religious leader, not some sensual Gentile. I keep the law of God. I teach classes on it. What does this talk about being born again have to do with me? I already belong to the people of God. I'm a member of God's chosen covenant family. Hold on, Nicodemus, says Jesus. That's what you think, but hear me plainly. You have more in common with those pagan Gentiles that you disdain than you have ever admitted. And the truth is, before you'll ever even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, you need to have the same experience that you say that those people need to have. You need to be born a second time. You're talking about me, Jesus? That's right, you must be born again. Literally, you must be born from above. This is because it's a supernatural birth, one that occurs top down, inside out. Top down, inside out. That's the nature of it, as we'll see next time. You must be born from above, that is, from heaven. which means the second birth is not something you can produce, nor can your parents, nor can your religious system. It must come from God doing something in you. This is the point Jesus makes throughout his ministry. John begins the gospel in chapter 1 by pointing this out. Yet to as many as received him, to them he gave you the right to become children of God, children born not of natural scent nor of a human decision, but born of God. God must do something for you, or you'll never see his kingdom. Or to put it another way, you can't see God's kingdom until the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God, until the Spirit of God does something for you that you can't do for yourself. What that is and how he does it, we will look at carefully in verses 4 to 8. But the need of it, I want you just to hear from verses 4 to 8. Verse 5, Jesus says, to enter the kingdom, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Verse 8, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is where the new birth comes from. God's Holy Spirit must do it. He produces it. And unless he does, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Whether you're a leading teacher in Israel or a pastor of a Baptist church or a member of one, no matter what you've done, it has nothing to do with what you've done. It has to be what he has done in you, which will produce all kinds of things that you will then do for the God who saved you. The new birth comes from above. Or to put it another way, you can't see God's kingdom until you come to know and treasure the King. Until you treasure the King. This is the evidence of the new birth, as we'll see, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we come to verses 9 to the end of this section. The evidence of the new birth. When a person has been born again, notice the language. He will begin to treasure the King of Kings. He will understand all things, verse 10. He will accept our testimony, verse 11. He will believe when he hears the King speak, verse 12. He will believe in the one who died and was lifted up, verse 15. He will believe in the Son that God so loved the world and sent into the world, verse 16. Am I describing you this morning? Are you a person who treasures Jesus Christ above all else in your life? He's not a spoke that you've attached to the already crowded wheel of your life. He's the hub of it. He won't be the hub of it until his Spirit has brought new life to your dead heart and granted you that. But if the Spirit has granted, it will be manifest by you treasuring Jesus. So we take inventory in light of this amazing conversation. I would ask you to consider three questions. And the first is simply, have I admitted my need to be born again? Have you admitted your need to be born again? You say, I'm a good person. Surely I'll make it to heaven. Yeah, that's what Nicodemus thought. Good Pharisee, been doing the right things all his life, servant of his community. He didn't live a wild life. He did the right religious ceremonies. He was reputable. He tried to help hurting people. He respected Jesus. He believed in Jesus. That's why he came to him at night. He believed in Jesus' miracles. But he needed what you and I desperately need to be born again. And I'm asking you this morning, question number one, have you ever admitted that? Have you ever admitted, I need to be born again? Secondly, the question is, have I experienced the reality of being born again? Because it's one thing to admit you need it. It's another thing to experience it. I'm asking, have you experienced this? Nicodemus is a man who thought that salvation was the result of his own works. Jesus made it clear it depends on the work of another. God himself, his Spirit. Nicodemus thought in terms of what he did for God. Jesus talked about his need for the Spirit of God to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. Nicodemus focused on his external accomplishments. Jesus highlighted his need for an internal transformation. My question is, has that happened in your life? Are you sure? 95 million Americans are sure that it has. But their profession is highly suspect. Why? Because something's missing. What's missing is what Jesus will talk to us about in 2 weeks. Evidence. Real evidence that shows that the profession is genuine. So question number 3 is that. Is there clear evidence in my life that I have been born again? Here's the evidence. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ who died for my sins? And do I believe that He conquered death and that He is in heaven pleading me as His own? The evidence is a true, genuine faith that exhibits in a life that's devoted to the King who's the precious treasure of your life. That's the evidence. Do you see that? Do the people around you see that? May God give us grace as we respond even now to what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let's bow before Him. Sovereign Lord, You didn't come to earth because we're good people. You came to earth because we're all sinners. Whether our lives have been wild or pretty good in our own eyes, You came to save us. And to be saved, we must be born again, You said. And so I pray right now that You will give us grace to respond to Your words. I pray for those who've come into this world, good people, who've come into this room this morning, but have never been born again. Oh, help them to admit that and to acknowledge that to themselves, but most of all to You, and to ask You to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And then for those of us that by Your grace have been born again, oh, what incentive that gives to us to live for the glory of You, our Savior, our redeeming God, who's done everything to save us, including giving us hearts that wanted to be saved. It gives us incentive to live for You no matter how difficult life may be, as our sister Nancy modeled for us. Work that work, we pray, for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.